from the moment I met Jesus. He made me want to be different. He certainly made an impression the first time we met him. Me and my fisherman buddies had been out all night and hadn't caught a thing, and he told us, throw your nets back in. Well, bam! Full of fish. Nets almost breaking. But for us, his followers, the draw was more than what he could do for us. His words made us see God in a way we'd never seen him before. His actions showed us a way to treat people that we'd never thought of before. He made us able to work together. He even gave me a new name. My mother called me Simon. He called me Peter. It means rock. That was an ego boost, let me tell you. And I thought I could be his main guy, his right-hand man. I figured I'd been a fisherman all my life, so I was pretty strong. I also thought I'd been able to follow most of what Jesus taught, so I was pretty wise. And boy, did I think I could be faithful. I thought, if everybody else fell away, I'd stick by Jesus. I told him as much. I said exactly that. I said, Lord, if everybody else falls away, I'll stick by you. And you know what he said? Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. I didn't know what to think of that. I thought he was kidding with me. But then came the night when it all made sense. We went out to that garden, and they came to take him away. Priests and scribes, torches and temple guards. I stood up to fight. I was the strong guy, right? But Jesus stopped me. Then when we realized that he meant to give himself up, we all ran. Yeah, me too. But I went back into the city. I had to get news of the trial. The girl at the doorway to the courtyard recognized me, and she asked if I was with Jesus. I told her no, blew her off. Inside, I tried to keep towards the edges of the crowd, but somebody else recognized me. They said, hey, aren't you one of Jesus's guys? I said, no. I yelled at him. I tried to pull my hood up over my face, but it was cold, so I had to get near the fire. When I did, somebody else saw my face in the firelight. They said, hey, aren't you one of Jesus's guys? I yelled at him, I swear I don't know the man. And then it came. The rooster crow. In that moment, I saw myself clearly for the first time. I wasn't strong. I was weak. I wasn't wise. I was a fool. And I wasn't faithful. I was a traitor. I was wrecked. I cried the rest of the night. And they told me later that he'd been crucified, pretty much sealing my complete and total failure. But then, on that third day, the ladies broke into the room where the guys and I were staying, and they said that he was gone. Jesus wasn't in his tomb. Well, I wasn't about to take their word for it. Me and John ran there. He stopped at the entrance, but I had to see for myself. I ran straight in. And there they were, his funeral wrappings just lying there. Nobody inside them. I was overjoyed at first, but then I remembered what I was to him. A weak, foolish traitor. Even if he had done everything he'd promised, conquered death, made us right with God, even if the temple curtain had been torn in two like everyone was saying, how could that apply to me? Later, he appeared to us, just showed up in the middle of the room when all the doors were locked. He was alive, for real, in the flesh. We saw him. But what joy could I have? I'd failed him when he counted most. Well, not long after that, we were all just waiting around, and I thought the whole following Jesus thing had sort of played out. I'd tried to be different and got shown to be a sham. I was done. I told the rest of the guys I was going fishing. They must have been thinking the same as me because they all came along. But then it happened again. We didn't catch a thing, not so much as a minnow. And then as we were pulling into shore that morning, all tired out, somebody on the shore says, hey, throw your nets back in on the other side. We thought, hey, what's one more empty cast, right? Well, bam! Full of fish, nets almost breaking, and right away I knew who it was. I was already diving in to swim for shore by the time John said, "It is the Lord." Well, we got there, and he was already cooking some fish somehow. We sat and ate breakfast with him, me being awkwardly silent. He must have noticed. He was probably reading my mind. He looked at me, and he said, "Simon, do you love me?" I wasn't surprised that he used my old name. I hadn't changed, right? I wasn't Peter, some mighty rock. I was just Simon. But I did know that I loved him. And I told him as much. He said, "Feed my sheep." Again, he called me Simon and he asked, "Do you love me?" And that stung a little. Hadn't I just told him that? And didn't he already know that I knew that I had failed him and that he didn't have to rub it in? But I told him yes, and he said, "Feed my lambs." What? He asked me a third time, "Simon, do you love me?" And I couldn't take anymore. I said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." I probably raised my voice a little more than I had to. And he said again, "Feed my sheep." And then it dawned on me. He was giving me a second chance. I had denied him three times. He let me claim him three times. Was he allowed to do that? After I'd failed him? After I'd fallen when he needed me most? After I had shown just how ugly a person I was? Yes! And you know why? Because of his death and his resurrection. His death paid for all of my failures better than any sacrifice. I was a weakling, but his death paid for that. I was a fool, but his death paid for that. I was a traitor, but his death paid for that. But even more so, his resurrection, coming back to life, meaning that I can have a new life. I'm not just free from the debt of my failures. No, Jesus' work has given me a new start. And as I sat there on the shore that morning, looking into Jesus' eyes, I knew I could be Peter. I could be who he called me to be. I could have a new life, a life in him because of the death that he died and the life that he lives, the new life that he gives to me.
That's our prayer this morning, that we would know that there is hope, that in the midst of our broken lives, one has been broken for us. Let's pray as we open up the Word of God. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're enough for us. Thank you that you give second and third and fourth and fifth and on. Lord, you give so many chances because your grace is greater than our sin. Lord, I pray as we share our hearts this morning that we would see you as you really are, the risen one, full of life, full of truth, and extending your hands back to us all morning long. In your precious name we pray, amen. Well, happy Easter, everybody. So glad you guys are with us. I'm Jimmy Seibert. I'm a senior pastor here at Antioch, and it is truly a joy and a delight to celebrate today, this Easter morning. Now, I don't know about you guys in the story, but I relate a little more to Peter than to Jesus, right? I think we're all kind of in that boat, and for some of us more than others, we're a little more like Peter than maybe some of the other disciples. I would count myself in that particular category. And this kind of became really clear to me Easter Sunday 15 years ago. We were having, after the services, we were having Easter lunch with our dear friends, the Weibel family, and this was something we did most Easter lunches. And so we lived just a couple blocks here from the church, and our back windows had glass in them, and after everybody had eaten, the boys were going to go out and play baseball. Daniel was 3.5 years old. Aaron and Andrew Weibel, the twins, are 8 years old. Caleb's 8 years old. So my last little words to them as they went out was specifically to tell all of them, hey, remember Daniel's little and just be careful. And then I looked at Andrew Weibel, who's a little bit like Peter in the formation of his life at that time. And I said, Andrew, look at me. Do not throw the bat when you play baseball. So that was Andrew's deal. He would hit it and throw it and just run like wild wherever he went. So I specifically said, Andrew, and he kind of, yes, sir, and kind of went off out the door. So we're sitting there talking, and Daniel's standing behind them playing catcher for some reason at 3.5 years old. Andrew duly gets up to bat, hits one really hard, throws the bat. And as he's throwing the bat, it's slow motion. I'm watching through the glass. Oh, no! And it squares Daniel right in the forehead. Without thinking, I run outside screaming, Andrew Weibel, what are you doing? I picked him up and said, what are you doing? Then I dropped him and picked up Daniel. Aaron is running into the house crying, his twin brother, scared to death of me at this moment. I pick up Daniel and I'm thinking, outside bump, he's okay. Inside bump, run to the emergency room. Which way is the bump going on his head? And it begins to protrude off his head. And there we are, and I'm trying to comfort him. By that time, all the parents are coming out. Andrew's just sitting there like, what happened? Aaron's inside, hiding up in the last bedroom with the door locked, afraid of me for years to come, actually. We had to restore our relationship. Andrew's doing quite well. He was just engaged on Friday to Kelsey. Congratulations. There they are right there. And so here we are, right? And after we kind of regroup, I semi-apologized. You know, I apologized for my outburst of anger, but I did not apologize for correcting Andrew for throwing the bat into my son's head. So we sorted it all out. Eventually, Andrew came out of the back room. Aaron came out of the back room. We restored our relationship okay. And there we were. But in that moment, I realized this little guy, he's just like Peter. You know, he's going to have some correction to kind of get it together. And then I thought, oh, and I also am a little bit like Peter. Still out of control in the moment. The anger got crazy. And I had just finished preaching on the resurrection. We had just been, I mean, the preacher had just preached and he loses it at lunch. We're all on a journey, but that's why we have a Savior. That's why we have Jesus, because I don't know if you figured out yet, we desperately need him. I want to go through the life of Peter and the life of Jesus again this morning and track with the lessons that we can learn along the way. I want to start with Peter's calling. It says in Matthew 4, 18 through 20, now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Peter was an all or nothing guy. Somewhere he had realized there's something about this Jesus that is so unique and so powerful. I'll just leave everything and follow him in a moment. In every group, there's what's often called the crowds, the followers, and the disciples. We have crowds, people that come and are interested in the things of God, kind of putting a toe in the water and, man, I hope I get blessed or I feel good when I'm around the things of God, but maybe not yet all in. You have the followers, those who have maybe said with their lips they're all in, but they're still following from a distance depending on where they are in life and how committed they want to be or not. But then you have the disciples, and those are the all-in people. Remember, though, the disciples are not the perfect people. They're just the all-in people. And that means that they were willing to say, I don't know what life holds, but I know who holds it. And I'm still a mess, and I'm on a journey, but I'm all in the midst of my mess. I'm not going to pull away from Jesus. I'm going to get as close as I can. One of the most enjoyable things about the gathering, this stadium event we had Sunday night, was at the end when our speaker after sharing about Jesus, his salvation, his grace, had everybody stand if they wanted Jesus and asked them to boldly walk down in front of everyone in the midst of a stadium. It was not for the light of heart. People were serious about their response. One employee of a children's home or a teenager's home brought 14 of the kids. He was allowed to bring them, and of those 14, 9 of them boldly stood up among their peers and walked down the length of that stadium to respond to this message of Jesus. They were in this home because of behavior issues. They knew their need. And one young man said this, as he talked and prayed with one of the counselors to give his life to Jesus. He said, "I've never heard this message before, but when I heard it, I had to come." That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of Jesus. Peter didn't know what all it meant, but he was in. Now, once you're in, the transformation process begins. It's now a journey. Once you make the step and say, "I am in," then there's a process of going for Peter from tough guy to humble servant. You know that God has a plan for your life, but there's a process for you to get there. It doesn't just all happen in a moment. Yes, salvation is in a moment. I am secure in my relationship with God, but there's a process along the way. Peter, again, being the all or nothing person, we see different stories of his encounters with Jesus. On one particular evening, he and his disciples are in a boat in the middle of a storm, and it's getting a little crazy, and they don't know what to do. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears on the water, walking on the water. And the guys in the boat are saying, "Oh no, it's a ghost. We're hallucinating, or it's something bad." And Peter said, "No, I think it's the Lord." And so he calls out, "Lord, if it's you, call me to walk on the water. Call me to walk out to you." And Jesus says, "It is I. Come, Peter." And so Peter steps out of the boat, again, not thinking, but have a great heart. He's out there. He's on the water. And all of a sudden, he looks at the wind and the waves, and he starts thinking, "Oh, my goodness, what have I done? What have I done?" He begins to sink, and Jesus grabs him by the hand, pulls him up, brings him back into the boat, and in a moment, the storm stops. Whenever Jesus is present, the storm stops. I'm not saying that outwardly the winds and the waves aren't going. I'm not saying that life's not a struggle. It is, but with Jesus, you're going to be all right. Jesus grabs Peter, and then Jesus corrects him and says, "Oh, you of little faith." Basically, Peter, great heart, but why'd you look at the wind and the waves? Let's not look at the wind and the waves, bud. Next time, you'll walk on water. Another encounter Peter has with the Lord, two of the closer disciples, James and John, and Peter, they're invited by Jesus to what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. They go and meet with Jesus at the mountain, and God actually breaks through in the clouds and begins to speak to them. And Peter opens his big mouth like he always does and says, "This is really awesome. Should I build a tabernacle? Should I do this? Should I do that?" And this voice comes from heaven. God the Father shouts down from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Peter? Or another way to say it in the most kind way, "Shut up. This is the glory of God. This isn't about you, Peter. It's about Jesus." There's that process of learning along the way, but probably his greatest, highest moment and highest place of failure was when Jesus was talking with disciples and some friends and basically saying, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" And Peter boldly declares, rightly declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Wow, Peter, you got it above all others. And because you got it on that revelation that I am who I said I was, that I am the Son of the living God, because of that revelation, I'm going to build my church around that revelation and around you, Peter. And you are awesome and way to go." And it's the high moment in Scripture, and I'm sure Peter's thinking, "I got it. These other jokers didn't. I'm the man." And so just a few verses later, Jesus is talking again, and he's trying to describe that he's got to go to a cross. He's got to go the way of death in order that life might be made manifest for everyone for eternity. And he starts talking about this death, and Peter pulls him aside, and the Scripture says he pulled Jesus aside to rebuke him. Yeah, you're the man, but you're not the man, right? You're a man, buddy. Let's go back one more time. And so Jesus says this to Peter after Peter was the man who had this great revelation. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. Peter goes from the rock who's going to lead the church to Satan. Get by your interests are on man's and not on God's. Get behind me, Satan. So he's not, you know, Peter wasn't the devil in that moment, but he was speaking like the words of the enemy, not the words of Jesus. Once again, he got it wrong. It's Jesus who leads and we follow. We don't eventually become the man. He's always the man. Jesus is always the man. And we're his followers. So there's this process going on. And the deal for all of us in the room is we should wholeheartedly come to Jesus. But during that process, we should learn of Jesus because he's always wanting to teach us and change us forever. One of the guys who's been with us for many years, who now pastors our church in Antioch, in Austin, Texas, Antioch, Austin, is J.D. Griffin. I think he was mentioned a couple weeks ago by Vincent as well. You could say he made a profound impact on all of our lives. And if there's a person like Peter, I'd say J.D. fits the bill all the way. Wholehearted, hungry for Jesus, sometimes putting his foot in his mouth. So J.D. was, he and his wife Liz and a team were planting a church in Seattle, Washington. And this was many years ago, and I was invited to go speak at it was the largest church in town, and I invited J.D. to come along with me. And so he comes, and I introduce him, and we're at this big boardroom with all this glass, you know, this big old church, and very kind of influential people, and I introduce him because I'm proud of him. I mean, I'm proud of what they're doing. I'm proud of the way they're laying their lives down, the little church they've got going. It's difficult, but man, I'm so proud of him. So I introduce him, say these great things about him, and then it's a discussion. It's a discussion about world missions and different things, and everybody in the room is older and wiser than us, right? I know that, but JD doesn't know that. And so there's a man about 70 years old, very distinguished individual, and he's sharing about world missions and so on and so forth. And he's talking a little bit of it in a condescending way. And I was supposed to be the guest speaker for the weekend. And so he's kind of like, you know, hey, boy, I know you don't know what you're doing. So here's a few thoughts. And he's kind of being a little condescending. But hey, he's 70 years old. He's loved and honored God. And my always stance is, hey, maybe I need this, you know, and maybe there's something good coming out of this. So I'm sitting there listening. And he's kind of talking to me in a condescending way as if I don't know what he's talking about. And then JD blurts out, right? He's supposed to just be the guy sitting at the table, listening, learning. He blurts out, hey, this guy knows what he's talking. And I step on his foot underneath the table. I'm like, I mean, almost broke his toes. And I'm stepping on his foot with all the force I have. And he's kind of like, yeah, man. I said, never mind him. Thank you. What else, sir, do you have to tell us since we want to learn? And I'm grinding his foot with my foot. We make it through the deal. And I pull him aside out in the hall and I said, hey, look at me. The rest of the day, nothing. Tie it up, buddy. Don't say a thing. And the great thing about JD, just as bold as he is, he's that repentant. He's crying, I'm so sorry, man, I'm embarrassed. He said, but I was defending you. I said, I appreciate it. I don't need your defense in that situation. And so I said, don't talk. All right, so we get to the next meeting, and it's a bunch of like young church planters and people, kind of his peers are in the room now, and I'm supposed to lead this discussion. And I start off, everybody go around, introduce yourself, your family, and kind of where you're serving. And they're going around the room, and it comes to JD, and he's across the table from me. And it comes to him, and he's not saying anything. He's like. And he whispers to me. It's okay. You go. It's okay. You can say who you are. That's it. I don't want another one. We often talk about that story. Actually, we were just talking about it last night again. But here's what I find. In our journey with Jesus, sometimes he has to step on our foot. But we gotta realize that's going on, right? If you ever kind of open your mouth and you just sense from the Holy Spirit, don't say that. Can I just say, that's the Holy Spirit, stepping on your foot. Let him step on your foot. You can't get it back once it comes out, right? You can repent wholeheartedly, which Shady does super at that. But getting it out many times puts us in a difficult situation, and other people too. God is always willing to help us along the way if we'll just be a little slower to the punch and a little more contrite of heart, listening for his voice. Jesus spoke to Peter over and over again in every situation, but it was Easter week where we would see the power of grace, forgiveness, and restoration, the very thing that we all need, the very thing that we all want, whether you have known Jesus for 30 years or whether you do not know him here today. We are all looking for grace. We are looking for restoration. We're looking for a resurrection because we're made for it. So let me take you into Easter week. It's Thursday night. They've just had what's called the Passover meal, communion, that we now call it today. Jesus said, this has been done for centuries to proclaim the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. But tonight, this is now my blood shed for you. This is the body broken for you. Every time you take it from here on out, this will remind you about my death, burial, and resurrection. They're not sure what's going on. And then Jesus, after this particular dialogue, he tells them, hey, and tonight, before it ends, all of you will deny me. For the scripture needs to be fulfilled that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. This is Matthew 26. But after I've been raised, Jesus said, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter said to them, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. So here we go. We have the denial, Jesus prophesying, clarifying that, hey, it was said before the ages that this would happen. And what Peter should have done, which it seems like the other disciples did, was they kind of quieted themselves. They thought about it. Of course, no, not me, not me, not me, not me. And here's my encouragement. Whenever you think that you wouldn't do something, you need to always add this little phrase, but by the grace of God, I would do the same. One of the little clues about parenting is, you know, how do we correct our kids without lecturing our kids? And you know what you do is you empathize with them. Laura and I would hold each other in check. Anytime our kids would do something crazy and we'd say, I can't believe you're doing this. We'd always look at each other and say, pause a minute and say, I totally get it. I did the same thing. I thought the same thing. Or maybe even worse, I understand. Now, let's deal with it. Because we're all here, but by the grace of God, you live and move. Your breath is by the grace of God. We don't destroy ourselves and others, but by the grace of God. There's a humbling that is beginning in Peter's life that God's been already trying to speak to, that on this night will be so clear that he'll be able to lead the church of God, because then God can trust him, because it's no longer going to be about Peter, but it's going to be about Jesus alone. Be careful in our judgments of others to not realize that we could do the same in a moment. Then Jesus is betrayed, he's brought before the high priest, he's spit upon and slapped and beaten, and as we saw in the monologue, the denial comes. I'm still kind of blown away by this. How could it happen? And the only way that it could happen is that Peter was more worried about his own life than the life of Jesus. Whenever we become central, things become wicked. Whenever we become central, eventually they go south. And in this particular setting, here they are. Peter is a servant girl, not some ruler of the nation, not somebody that he needed to impress. Just a servant girl comes by and he says, I never knew him. And another servant comes by, I never knew him. And then he tries to hide a little bit under his hood. And there he is. And they see him. They say, aren't you one of those followers? And he literally cusses the person out. The scripture says he cussed him out. His anger, the thing that was in his heart, was so he just cussed him out and said, no, not me. And there he is. And then it says this particular phrase in the Luke story of this. It says in Luke 22, 61 and 62, the Lord turned and looked at Peter after he denied him three times. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Could you imagine what it was like to be Peter? You're screaming, you're cussing, "I didn't know him, I didn't know him." And then the rooster crows and Jesus looks at you. I mean, man, I would weep bitterly too. This was the best friend he'd ever had. This is a person that had loved him like nobody else had. This is a person that had sacrificed for him. This is a person that had spoke over him. "Peter, I've got a great plan for you. It's not only great, you're going to take over for me and lead the people of God. Peter, you are everything I've longed for." He put faith into him, identity into him, and Peter denied him. Wow. So the next couple days, we don't hear from Peter. You see, what happens is when guilt and shame hits us, we tend to pull away from God, not draw near to God. The guilt and the shame, "I did it. I couldn't believe I did it. I'm supposed to be tough. I'm supposed to be strong. I'm the guy that proclaimed this is who Jesus was, and I did it." And out of guilt and shame, then he pulls away. And so now he's with some other of the followers, and they're hiding in a house, fearful of what the Jews are going to do. And of course, I'm sure he's just sitting in the corner saying, "I can't believe I did it." Just guilt and shame heaped over his heart and his life. Well, while Peter pulls away, Jesus is tried, convicted, and sentenced to death. The cross is, though, the game changer. It always is. The cross is always the game changer. And I don't know how many times you've heard this story, but I want you to lock in with me in this moment, because the cross is the game changer. And here's what happens. Jesus is called to carry his own cross after being beaten 39 plus times, his flesh literally ripped, losing blood profusely, and he literally falls under the weight of it. And so someone else has to be conscripted to take the cross up to the hill. He's put in between a murderer and a thief, and there he is. He's being crucified. And they literally put nails in his wrists and in his feet, and they hang him on a cross. And not only is the pain and the destruction of it, but the humiliation. He's basically stripped bare and naked, and everything about him is broken. And literally to breathe, he has to pull himself up on those nails to get breath into his lungs. And this horrific death is all because of love. This horrific death, Jesus allowing himself to be beaten and bruised and spit upon and ridiculed, is for your salvation, because without a sacrifice for sin, there is no way to get to God, because Peter or no one else can get to God on our own works, but only by grace. There has to be shed blood, and there's only one perfect man who could be that sacrifice, and his name is Jesus Christ. And as he hangs there on the cross, it was prophesied 500 years earlier by Isaiah, where it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity and the sin of us all to fall on him." On that cross, he is bearing the weight of your guilt, of your shame, of your denials, of your rejections, of your fears, of your anxieties. Whatever's broken in insecurity or in pride is being nailed to the cross. And as Jesus is hanging there and is coming near his last breath, he says two significant things that should resound through our ears for eternity to come. And the first one is, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Wow. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They don't know the depth of their sin. They don't know the destruction of their sin. They didn't get it. They don't know that they're crucifying the one who can save them. So Lord, Father, would you forgive them? Wow. The one who is being crucified is forgiving the crucifiers. And then before his last breath, he cries out, "It is finished. It is finished. It is done. It is completed. That for which I came has been completed at this sacrifice. Now let's just pause here for a moment. I want to read from 1 Peter, his letters written later on describing the cross. And he said this, Peter himself said this in 1 Peter 1, 18 through 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. Now here's the deal. Peter realized eventually that the cross was his God's plan A. That even his denials would not prevent the work of God from happening on the earth. As soon as sin came in the world, before sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, God already had planned that Jesus would come and become a sacrifice for you and I so that we would not have to live in our sin but have an opportunity to live free forever. It was foreknown. It was meant that it was in the heart of God, in the mind of God, even before Peter was born, even before all the junk in his life was rolled out, even before the sin that he had done so atrociously in the face of God, there had already been a provision made. God is not surprised by your sin. He knew it was coming. You were born into sin. He knew it was coming. And because he knew it was coming, he had already provided the sacrifice. Woo! Hey, this is shouting ground right here. Before I was born, a sacrifice had already been made that I might be forgiven and I might be made free. I just simply have to say yes to grace. This is the most important thing in the whole universe and on the planet that God has provided for man even before man could provide for himself. There is no work that can get you salvation. It is grace alone, the foreknowledge of God bringing Jesus as a sacrifice because he knew he would sin. He provided grace. Peter understood that, especially toward the end of his life. We have Saturday of mourning and grieving and fear and shame and the whole deal. And now it's Sunday. It's Sunday. And the ladies come to the tomb. Read with me Matthew 28. Starting at verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the mother Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here. He is risen, just as he said. If the sacrifice was already set in place so that you and I would be free, the resurrection was the stamp of God's power over all authority, life, death, and the life to come. The resurrection proved that he was not just a prophet, not just a good teacher, not just a healer, not the best friend you've ever had, not just the one who loves you, but he is the risen Lord, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, because the resurrection is real. The resurrection. And so Peter and John, they get the word from the ladies and they run to the tomb, and Peter runs in and still isn't sure about what all's happened. But I love what the angel in the Mark version told the ladies to go tell the disciples. She said this, the angel said this, give me Mark 16:7. But go tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. But go tell his disciples and Peter. Of all things, why did the angel have to point out Peter specifically? Because he felt the most guilt. He felt the most shame. And he was the appointed one to lead the people of God forward. God knows your name. I don't care where you are, how old you are, how young you are, wherever you are. God knows your name. He created you for a purpose and a plan, and he calls you by name. And when you come to him with your guilt and your shame, he redeems you and restores you and calls you into what you're made to be, which is always above and beyond all you could ask or think. God has a purpose and a plan for everyone. And specifically in this case, he said, and you go tell Peter, since he's the biggest sinner of your bunch, specifically let him know that grace has been provided and the resurrection has come even for him. And so it happens. Jesus shows up in a room and he says, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. And then he shows up again as they're fishing, and he tells them to cast their net on the other side, and they catch all this fish. And as the monologue said, he said, it's the Lord. And Peter jumps in the water, wholehearted again. Still hadn't lost that wholeheartedness. I love the little passage. It said, Peter jumps in the water. John's writing in the book of John, and he says, and the one whom Jesus loved, myself, John, I just took the boat and met Peter at the shore. We all have different personalities. They get there, they're having breakfast, and then the dialogue begins, and I want us to relook at this dialogue briefly as we near our close. So after they had finished breakfast, John 21, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, shepherd my sheep. He said the third time to Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. There's so many commentaries that have been written about this particular dialogue, but I just want to highlight a couple of things. This would be the closer to the restoration of Peter. He had called Peter, such great promise. Peter had had incredible revelations from God, but he had some issues. The Thursday night and Friday and Saturday and even Sunday had revealed again that Peter needed grace, and now grace was coming. And you said, why did Jesus have to ask him the question? Just by the way, anytime Jesus asks a question, he already knows the answer. He knew Peter loved him. So it wasn't Jesus that needed to hear it. He knew it. It's Peter that needed to hear it. I don't know which way's up. I know I'm a sinner, but I love you. And he said, because you love me, I have a great plan for your life. And Peter said, he asked him again, I love you. Jesus said, I've got a great plan for your life. I love you. I've got a great plan for your life. The restoration process was completed there, because without the love of God landing in our hearts, the restoration process is never complete. He didn't say, Peter, I paid for your sins, now get up and get to work. He said, Peter, I paid for your sins, and because of love, I've forgiven you. And because of love, you can love others in my name. It's always about love, always has been. Doesn't mean that he didn't need to get to work. Didn't mean it wasn't going to be hard work. But it was all for love, because love carries the day when nothing else does. Jesus came. He died. He rose again out of love for you and me. He provided before the foundation of the earth that you might be saved and not live in torment and destruction. It is only our choice if we live behind the veil, if we live in guilt and shame, because Jesus beckons us over and over and over again to come to the cross and to come to a resurrected Lord and to be restored. There's a new movie out called A Case for Christ. I want to encourage you to go see it. It is so well done. It's an incredibly well done movie. But it's the story of a guy named Lee Strobel. And true story. And in the late 1970s, after graduating from Yale Law School, Lee Strobel went to work at the Chicago Tribune Herald as an investigative reporter. He quickly won awards for his work. He was bright, he was sharp, and he was an avowed atheist. In 1979, while he's working, and shortly after he was awarded kind of these prestigious awards, even as a young reporter, and his future looked bright, the love of his life, Leslie, came to know Jesus. He was appalled. We're atheists. We're going to raise our kids on the facts, not on fiction. He loved her with all of his heart, but he was like, how can this marriage last if you're going to live in fantasy when I'm dealing with reality? As he would say himself, he would say, her character, her integrity, and her love was so deep, he couldn't leave. It just kept attracting him. And out of her love and her character and her prayers for him, he started to say, I got to figure this out. I got to prove to her this isn't real so that we can raise our family in the way we're supposed to. And so as an investigative reporter, he went after it for hours and hours and months. And he got on a big board and he said, can the resurrection be true? Did Jesus really live? Did Jesus really die? And he goes through it. And one of his key points was, if I can discredit the resurrection, then I can prove to her that this is foolishness and we can get on with life. And so he would talk to physical doctors. He would talk to scientists and psychologists. And he went to this particular well-known secular psychologist and he was asking her, could someone hallucinate seeing somebody all the same? Like could a handful of people say they saw somebody if the person wasn't real? It says in the scriptures that Jesus appeared to over 500 people. And so he asked a secular psychologist, could 500 people have an hallucination of seeing Jesus? And this lady laughs and she says, as a psychologist, she said, I'm an agnostic, but as a psychologist, she said, that's impossible. She said, 3 maybe could have a hallucination of Jesus. 500, never been recorded, not possible. They have this dialogue again. He's stunned as one more fact is ticked off in his challenge to the resurrection. And he's about to walk out. And she looks at him and she says, Mr. Strobel, what's your relationship with your father like? He said, what are you talking about? What does it matter? She said, you're a pretty good atheist. She said, all the great atheists and speakers of our time have had broken relationships with their father, from Nietzsche to Freud to Hume to Bertrand Russell, all these voices for atheism. Either their father died or they were abused by their father, or they had a distant relationship with their father. None of them had a good relationship with their father. It seems that their distance from God was related to their distance from their earthly father. All of a sudden it hit Lee as he drove home. He hated his father. He had been embittered by his father. He had had a relationship that could never be resolved. He knew his father didn't love him, and therefore he did not love his father. These things all started turning like wheels. His father passes away, and he goes into his father's study, and he realized that the father that he thought hated him had saved every clipping of every story he had ever written and had been so proud of him, but in his dad's own brokenness, he wasn't able to articulate it. And so his dad had died in separation with his son. In their relationship, he gets through all of his study of science and philosophy on the resurrection, and he can't disprove it. And he comes to that place. I guess I believe. I believe. In the movie and in real life, he went home one day and he said, "You know where I've been all these late hours? I've been investigating the truth of Jesus. Is it really real?" And he said to her, I found that it's real. The tears began to come down her face. He said, I guess I believe. And he says, what do I do? What do I do? She opens up the Bible to John 1:12, where it says, as many as received him, Jesus, he gave them the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. She said, you believe. Now you receive. And then you belong. Wow. His life of pain related to a family relationship had caused his distance from God and his questioning of God. But the cross and the resurrection of Jesus was enough to bring him out of darkness and pain and into a relationship with God. And in that moment, he prayed, Lord, I believe. Lord, I receive. And I can't believe it, but thank you that I now belong. That is the invitation here this morning, to believe, to receive, and to belong. Let's stand together. I want you to stay focused with me here just a few more moments. If our prayer teams can quickly make their way to the front, we will also have prayer teams on the landing up there in the balcony area. But here's our response this morning to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If you have any need physically, mentally, emotionally, physically, relationally, we have a miracle working God, and we pray for people every Sunday, and especially this Easter Sunday. I want to encourage you, if you have a need that seems impossible, let's trust an impossible God to meet that need. You can start coming right now, wherever you are. Don't sit with your impossibility. If you need help, we have people here to pray for you. Secondly, as you're coming with whatever your needs are, in response, if you're in the sound of my voice and you don't know Jesus, you haven't believed, you haven't received, and you don't understand that you belong, then I want to take you to him right now in simple prayer. If you need Jesus, would you bow your head, close your eyes, and I want you to pray with me. Everybody else who knows Jesus, you're responding to whatever God's speaking to you this morning, right now. If you need Jesus, pray something like this. Lord Jesus, just pray it right after me. Lord Jesus, I need you. Forgive me of my sins. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose from the dead. And I give my life to you. I believe, I receive your grace. Thank you for allowing me to be yours today. I give my heart to you, Jesus. I am yours. I am yours. Now, everybody's eyes are closed and you're just praying or you're responding in some way. If you just prayed that simple prayer with me, would you boldly raise your hand wherever you are? I want to pray for you. Anybody else, just boldly raise your hand. Doesn't matter who's around. Who cares? Most important thing going on right now is what you're responding to. If you just prayed that simple prayer and you're raising your hand, just make your way out wherever you are. Just step down here or right behind you. You can go up in the balcony. We're going to have people there. In a moment, we'll have music as well to seal God's work in our heart. Please move. If you've raised your hand, just respond. Walk towards one of our people. They want to pray for you. They want to put a Bible in your hand. They want to help you in this journey.